verse 9. We actually worked our way from verses 1 through verse 8 last week. He says at verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 through 8 here, and I don't want to spend all the time by any means to reteach that section here, but I do basically want to review so that we can bring back to our frame of reference what precedes verse 9 here in chapter number 6. Basically and essentially, the writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrews here that for that nation, what they did, if you look back at verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance," and so on. What the writer of Hebrews is talking to his audience about is the fact, and like I said, we studied this in great detail last time, but fundamentally what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that for that nation there at Pentecost, they tasted the powers of the world to come in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost. And for all those who rejected that, for all those who did not trust that Jesus Christ was their Savior, well, there is no other opportunity for them to repent. There's no other chance for them to respond. There's not going to be another offer past the tribulation period. That's the last great final offer for the nation. We mentioned also that the parallel he has used repeatedly through the book of Hebrews thus far is, of course, the nation of Israel in the provocation period, when they stood right at the threshold of the land there in Kadesh Barnea, but then because of they did not go in the land. So too at Pentecost, and here when the book of Hebrews is being written, and in the tribulation period, they're going to be standing right at the threshold of entering into the kingdom, waiting the second coming of Jesus Christ, and for the signs, the wonders, the miracles prophesied by Joel will all be there, just like there were at Pentecost, and that is how the nation is going to taste of those powers of the world to come. That world to come is, of course, a reference to the kingdom. And frankly, for any in the nation who reject that, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, because there is no other opportunity. That is when they're going to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. So again, that's a real quick 2-minute review of the lesson we did last week. If any of you would like to get that lesson from last week, I know that it was recorded and it's available on, I think on DVD. I think you have some copies of it or something like that. Yeah, we've got some copies of it. So if you want to go back and review that, it really is an important section here in the book of Hebrews. In fact, I've said before that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6 here is probably the most misunderstood book. Probably the most misunderstood passage of Scripture in the entire New Testament. It is the one that's most often taken out of context and so forth. All right, anyway, now having said that, so what the writer of Hebrews then picks up at verse 9, and he says this, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." What he's telling his audience here is that He's persuaded that his audience, that they'll listen to the Word of God and that they will go on unto perfection. If you'll look back at chapter 6, notice again his exhortation, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's those foundational things, let us go on unto perfection. That's what he wants. They want them to go on to maturity and get into the kingdom. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's John the Baptist's ministry. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Doesn't want them to go back and have to reteach all that and rebuild all that. It's already there for them to read and study and build upon. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. All that's foundational information in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he says, and this will we do, if God permit. That is, they'll go on into perfection. And so when you jump ahead at verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That is, we're persuaded that you're going to go on to perfection, that you're not going to fall away, that you're not going to be as those that are rejected. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, though he's giving them kind of a warning here, all right? Remember that there are two groups in the nation of Israel, as illustrated by verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that is that part of the earth, which beareth thorns and briars, is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. There's two groups in Israel illustrated by the earth. The same rain falls on the same earth. Some of the earth brings forth abundant fruit by which those that till it are blessed. Other of the earth brings forth thorns and thistles. Now, what do we say the thorns and the thistles picture and represent? The curse of Genesis chapter 3, exactly correct. So you have a picture, even when the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about the parable of the sower, or in the parable of the sower, remember the four different kinds of soil, and only one of them brought forth a hundredfold and so forth? So the blessing from heaven, the rain, falls upon the earth, some brings forth fruit, some brings forth thorns. And what determines what is brought forth is what's in the soil. And so too, the blessing of God was poured out upon the nation at Pentecost there in the little flock, and it was available to all the nation. But what determined whether or not they got into the little flock, were baptized and got into the group that Peter was the head of, was the heart attitude towards the Word of God. So there's two groups here. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here at verse 9, but beloved, see how he says beloved, he's talking to those that have gotten in already, those that have trusted, those that have believed. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, though we're kind of giving you a warning here. The book of Hebrews is a warning. Everybody understand that? Major warning, okay? Remember, over back at chapter number 2, the thing that sets kind of the stage, back at chapter number 2, because it's the last opportunity, exactly correct. There is no other opportunity for Israel after the tribulation period, okay? The tribulation period, Pentecost coupled together with the tribulation period, is that ministry of the Holy Spirit within and among the nation. That's when they have the opportunity to either accept the Holy Spirit, accept Christ in the little flock, or blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which they do by rejecting the ministry of the little flock. Remember that? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurred in the nation of Israel from Acts 2 through 7. Acts 2 through 7 is when the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit occurred. All right? And that's, of course, what the writer of Hebrews is linking to here. All right? So if you look at chapter number 2, verse 1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we what? How shall we escape? It's a book of warning, is what the book of Hebrews is. You're going to see later on in the book, he says, our God is a consuming fire. Okay? What's a consuming fire do? Well, it depends on if you're silver and gold or if you're a stubble, right? If you're stubble, you get burned up. If you're silver and gold, you get purified. And prophecy, of course, declared that God was going to take the nation of Israel through that tribulation period and was going to treat them like a refiner's fire. He would be like a refiner's fire. Those that were silver and gold would be purified. Those that were stubble, they would be burned up, and so forth. All right. So at any rate, back in chapter number 6 here, so even though he's thus speaking, even though he's conveying to them this warning, he has confidence that they are going to go ahead and endure till the end. Verse 10, look at verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now the two phrases here I want to spend a few minutes on and have you see. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Forget your work there. Your work and labor of love. I want you to see something. If you'll compare this, go all the way with me over to the book of Revelation. We have talked on different occasions about the fact that in Israel's program, there is clearly an emphasis on work, on their works. And works as part of determining whether or not their faith is genuine. Okay? In fact, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to get James chapter 2. Revelation chapter number 2 and James chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2 and James chapter number 2. In Israel's program, there is clearly an emphasis on works. Works as evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Okay? No works ever in any dispensation ever saved anyone. But in Israel's program, they were given a message that told them faith and works. In the dispensation of grace, you're not given that message. You're given the message of faith alone. Right? It's a different message, that's all, because it's a different dispensation. But in their program, there clearly is an emphasis on works, and the works as evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Look, for example, at James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2, verse 14. James 2, 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, first of all, let's think about a context. What is the situation in which the nation of Israel is going to find one of their brothers or sisters, a Hebrew, naked and destitute of daily food? Tribulation period. Why? Because they can't buy or sell. Why? Because they're rejecting the mark of the beast. Right? And so evidently, the guy that says to his brother or sister, depart ye, be warmed and filled, has the capacity to help the guy, implied in the context, right? Well, how come he has the capacity to help and the other guy doesn't have food? Because evidently he did take the mark of the beast, or is part of the economic program of the Antichrist. So James is saying, you know, you can say you have faith all you want, but your work, that is the fact that you are not believing God, you've aligned yourself with the Antichrist, that's evidence that your faith in Jesus Christ is not genuine. See the context here? So when James talks about works, it's not just the idea of, you know, in Boy Scouts, you got to do a good turn daily type thing. That's not the concept or the conduct. Works in Israel's program always have a setting and so forth. So when James links faith and works, faith and works, faith and works, it's because, again, if you take the nation of Israel in that tribulation period, there's going to be very specific works that are going to be the evidence of the genuineness of their faith. When Jerusalem is compassed about with armies, when Judea is compassed about with armies, what did Jesus Christ tell the 12 apostles that they're supposed to tell the rest of the nation to do? Remember? When you see the abomination, the desolation, and Jerusalem's compassed about with armies, what better you do? Flee to the mountains. So any of those Jews who stay in Judea and stay in Jerusalem, by them staying, what are they demonstrating? They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe His words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their work is evidencing the fact of they don't have genuine faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So you see the concept here? What else I want you to see is this as well. You can let go of James, and you can go to Revelation chapter number 2. And I want you to see the phrase here. I want you to have Hebrews 6 and Revelation 2. Hebrews 6:10 says this. For God is not unrighteous to do what? Hebrews 6:10. What's it say there? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. See that? So, what would be another way of saying that about God? If he says God is not unrighteous to forget your work, what would be another way of saying that? He's righteous and he knows your works. And it's interesting. All seven of the Jewish kingdom churches in the book of Revelation, because all seven of these churches are Jewish kingdom churches, they're not the church of the body of Christ. Remember that? They're not the dispensation of grace. It's not the church of the body of Christ and so forth. All seven of these churches, there's a little phrase that appears every time in each of the letters to the seven Jewish Gentile churches. And you know what the little phrase is? It should kind of stand out based upon, it says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Look at what he says. Look at Revelation chapter number 2. Now, this is to the church at Ephesus. We'll just run down through real quickly. Look at verse 2. First phrase. What is it? I know thy works. Look at verse 9, the church at Smyrna. What's it say there? I know thy works. Look at verse 13, the church at Pergamos. I know thy works. Look at verse 19, the church at Thyatira. I know thy works. Look over to chapter 3, the church at Sardis. He says at verse 1, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars of God and the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. See that? Jump down to verse 8. This is the church at Philadelphia. I know thy works. And then, of course, the church at Laodicea. And he says at verse 15, I know thy works. You see, just like the writer of Hebrews said, guys, to the Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget your works. And every one of the letters, at the beginning of the letter, to each of these seven Jewish kingdom churches in the tribulation period, one of the first things he says, after identifying who he is, he says, I know thy works. I haven't forgot your works. And he brings that up because in Israel's program, works are the evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Okay, that's real key there. That's real important. So he reminds them, I know your works. I know your works. I see them. You know, I'm not going to forget your works. Isn't that fascinating, the connection there? Okay? Works are always part of Israel's program. Now, in saying that, let me digress for just a moment and saying this. I don't want to imply that in the dispensation of the grace of God, that God is not interested in our works. All right? And really, even when I say it that way, that's not the best way to say it. God, frankly, isn't interested in our works. He's interested in the works of Jesus Christ in us. That's the way to say it, right? The fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. In the dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul clearly and quite often talks about good works. But not to get saved, and not to stay saved, and not even to try to go around and impress anybody that we are saved. But just because it's the right thing for a believer to do. It's right to serve God. If we are saints of the Most High God, isn't it appropriate for us to act like the saints of the Most High God? That's kind of what we should act like, right? You know? Just as an example, look over to Titus and chapter number 3. Because we are saints of the Most High God, then we should conduct our life accordingly. I'm sorry? Yeah, accordingly, exactly. That's how we should live our life. It's appropriate for us. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Look at Titus chapter number 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm how often? Constantly. I like that part because I think, you know, sometimes maybe at church you hear me saying the same thing again and again and again, right? But I got a verse, right? I got a verse anyway. So he says, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to do what? To maintain those good works, you see? not to get saved and not to stay saved, but because of the testimony that those good works convey. When we as saints of the Most High God act like saints of the Most High God, that's a much more clear testimony that we are saints of the Most High God, right? So there is a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion about the place of good works in the dispensation of grace. Some out there say you got to have works to get saved. That's, of course, false teaching. Some out there say you have to have good works to stay saved. That's equally false teaching. Both of those things are, you know, under the curse of Galatians chapter number 1. But there are those who say, well, you have to have good works to prove you're saved. And if you don't have good works, then you're not saved. Now, once again, that misplaces, it's a misunderstanding of good works. Should we do good works? Yes. Should we serve the Lord? Yes. But when you come along and say, if you don't have good works, then you're probably not saved. Now, that may be true, but it's looking at the wrong thing. If you and I would have walked into the local assembly at Corinth, and if the standard to decide whether or not somebody was saved or not was good works, what would we have said about the Corinthians? They're not saved. We would have said, oh, none of these people are saved. I don't think any of these guys are saved. Paul says, you're carnal and you walk as men. Paul says, when I look at you, I see no difference in your conduct than the lost men out there. See that? So if we use the standard of good works as the standard to decide whether somebody's saved or not, we're using the wrong standard. And even if that person is saved, when we focus their attention on their good works or lack thereof, we're not helping that person understand how to produce good works. We're making the issue and the focus them and their conduct rather than Christ and the finished work of Christ and their identity in Christ. See that? Good works are to be the result of a conscious awareness and understanding of who God has made us to be in Christ. They're not to be the result. In fact, there's no such thing as, quote unquote, good works. They're the result of fear motivation or impressing motivation. You can't define those as good works because God didn't do them. And He won't accept them. And they will. It's not what Christ does. Okay. All right. So that was just a little bit of soapbox or whatever preaching. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 there. I say that because sometimes people really do say that you grace people just don't believe in doing good works. You know, wait a minute. you easy believers type thing, you know, and easy believism and whatever, and it just, you know. All right, well, okay, now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 then. So the writer here is reminding his audience that he has confidence that they are going to go on into perfection and that God is going to remember their works of love and labor and so forth that they clearly are showing to the brethren and ministering to the saints. And he wants them to keep on ministering. Now, verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of... Now, what's the next phrase there? The full assurance of hope unto the end. Hope unto the end. In the book of Hebrews, that little phrase there, the end, it just keeps coming up, doesn't it? It keeps coming up again and again and again. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. It says this, chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the, what's it say there? Hope firm unto the end. Same phrase. They're going to be all those who maintain their confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the true Messiah. All those are going to be the ones that are constituted together, officially seen by God to be the nation, the house of Israel. Those are going to be the ones that get to go into that kingdom. All the rest of the nation that refuse Jesus Christ as the Messiah and therefore align themselves with the Antichrist, they're not going to go into the kingdom. They're not going to be constituted together as the house of God. All right? And then he says a little bit further in that passage, if you look at verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto what? There it is again. The end. The end of what? The end of the tribulation period. That's exactly right. And I gave you the reference before, I think, and if not, let me do it now. Go back to Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew 24. The end of the tribulation period. The end of the tribulation period, because that's what they're going through. They need to hold their confidence, the confidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They need to hold their persuasion that Jesus Christ is their great high priest, and he's the one that can take them into the kingdom, and he will successfully take them into the kingdom. He'll take them through that tribulation period into the kingdom. Look over to Matthew 24 and look at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto, what's it say there? The end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall, what? The end come. A little bit further ahead, verse 22, it says, that's not the verse I'm looking for, verse 21, for then shall be what? Great tribulation. The context, of course, here is the great tribulation. All right?
Well, the end here could be if he dies and maintains, or the end of the tribulation.
Okay, very good. The clarification Joseph has made is that the end could be one of two things. One, the end of the tribulation period, or up until the point where they're martyred. In other words, they kept the faith until they're martyred. And both are true. You bet. And, of course, there will be, you know, you see Revelation chapter 6, when that fifth seal is broken, the souls of them that were slain, all those guys were martyred, and it's not the end of the tribulation period yet. So yeah, the end, you know, hope unto the end, you know, the tribulation period, and or, you know, until some of them are martyred. And again, some of them are definitely going to be martyred. Okay, so yeah, that's good clarification there. Okay, so look back, if you would, also go back to chapter 6 here. Go back to chapter 6. Of Hebrews chapter 6, yes. Hebrews chapter 6. Okay? Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Keep trusting Christ as your Messiah, what he's saying there. You know? Keep having confidence in Him. They're going to be facing all these different, you know, things tugging against them to abandon confidence in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Look at it this way. In that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be on the scene, right? Physical body on the earth. Jesus Christ is not going to be on the scene. He's going to be at the Father's right hand. The Antichrist is going to have signs, miracles, and wonders. The little flock is going to have signs, miracles, and wonders. But the signs of the Antichrist and his group, they are going to appear to outdo the signs of the little flock. Just like when? Pharaoh and Moses, the Exodus. Moses goes in, and actually it was Aaron. Remember Moses? God talked to Moses. Moses talked to Aaron. Aaron talked to Pharaoh. Aaron takes and throws the rod down. It comes a serpent. Well, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? They made a couple of them. They made two of them and so forth. And of course, you know, Aaron's, you know, his snake ate their snakes and everything like that. But every time that Aaron would, you know, God through Moses through Aaron would do a sign, not every time, but the, you know, at least the first three plagues there, it, you know, these guys are nuts. Here God through Moses through Aaron turns the water to blood. So what does Pharaoh have his guys do? Hey, we can do that. Let's go turn the rest of the water to blood. You know, duh. What? You know, don't we want any drinking water? At any rate, over there, you know, Pharaoh's magicians, they duplicate and in some cases completely outdo, or apparently in sight outdo, what Moses and Aaron does. You go and look at Matthew 24 again. I should have had you hold on to that passage. Look at Matthew 24 again. Matthew 24, watch this. Matthew 24, and start with me at verse 22, Matthew 24:22. He says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. That if God was not to terminate that tribulation period at the 7-year period, he shortens it to 7 years. He shortens it to the 70 weeks of Daniel is what he does. Remember that the time schedule there? He shortens it. There's 7 years left of the tribulation period, right? He shortens it to that. If God was not to have put that time limit on Daniel's schedule, then he just let that tribulation period, let the Antichrist, let that mystery of iniquity run its full course. He said there would be no flesh saved. Not the soul, but no flesh. That's the extent of the destruction that would occur on the earth. Isn't that amazing? There would no flesh be saved. He says there, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Because of the believing remnant's sake, he's going to terminate that tribulation period at the appointed time, already prophesied appointed time, okay? And then he says at verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, but believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. Now watch this. And shall show great signs and wonders, in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's how convincing and staggering and powerful these signs are going to be. That even in the cause of the believing remnant to take a double take. And you know, when I think of that, I think of, you can laugh at me, I think of the Stooges when the guy goes, you know, what did I just see? You know, the believing remnant is going to have to, wait, let me rub my eyes here. What did I just see? But they can't walk by sight. What are they going to have to do? Go back and trust the verses, period. The Antichrist is going to be on the scene on the earth with his signs and wonders. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in heaven. They're not going to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the little flock's going to have the signs and wonders. And that believing remnant, man, it's going to be the greatest sign show on this earth ever occurred. Sign after sign, both sides competing for the demonstration of power. And whose side are you going to join type thing? And so that believing remnant, man, they're going to face constant temptations and constant enticings back to reject Jesus as the Messiah. But the writer of Hebrews saying, no, you know, have that full confidence and hope unto the end. Trust that Jesus Christ is your Messiah right to thee, and He will bring you through. He is that great high priest. He's at the Father's right hand. He will bring you into the kingdom. Trust Him despite all these other things that are going on. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 6 again, if you would. So he says at verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful. Now, think about that word slothful just for a moment, if you would. What is a sloth?
Lazy.
Lazy, yeah. Slow. You've seen pictures of a sloth, right, in action. You go to sleep watching these guys, you know. It hurts to watch them move. He's like, come on, yeah. You know, especially if you're a type A personality, you know, you just want to go and move them, you know. Put a bottle rocket, you know, somewhere on them so that they move. You know, they take forever just to move an inch. And the concept of sloth is just that animal, that creature portrays the concept of not mañana, but many mañanas, right? And if these folks get lazy in their thinking, in their confidence, then what's going to happen? They're going to be sucked back into the system of the Antichrist. He says that you be not slothful, but instead do this, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, these guys aren't in the kingdom yet, right? That reference there, the promises, that's the kingdom, that's the future. They don't have it yet. They don't have their kingdom blessings yet and so forth. They, through faith and patience, are going to get those things. Now, I want you to see that principle. What that verse says, verse 12, that through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're going to briefly look at James and at 1 Peter, and you're going to see that same truth in the other Hebrew epistles. Go to James chapter number 1 again, if you would. Go to James chapter number 1. Watch this. The promises that they are looking to get into, they're the promises of the kingdom. The physical, literal, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom. Watch that concept of through faith and patience in James chapter number 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all diligence when you fall into diverse temptations. Now that's the temptations of the tribulation period. What did I say? Count all. Okay.
Word.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Thank you. Okay. He says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. See how he says, guys, you know what this is about. This is not an accident. You guys know prophetically where you're at. Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, when is that going to be true of them? When are they going to be perfect and entire, having no lack, wanting nothing? In the kingdom, exactly, in the kingdom. See that? James is, when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he's writing to Israel. The fact that they're in a scattered condition means he's writing to them while they're under that fifth course of chastisement. And the fact that they're going through the tribulation period, in this case, that they're in the last stage of that fifth course of chastisement. So in the introduction, James knows where he's at, and his audience knows where they're at dispensationally, time-wise. They're in the fifth course of chastisement in the last phase of, which is that 70th week of Daniel. All right? So he tells them, guys, let patience have her perfect work. Let God's word take you to the end. Take you into that kingdom there, which is when you're going to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But go over to 1 Peter. Look over to 1 Peter here. You'll see it in much more detail here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That lively hope is the hope of the new covenant. And that's that living hope that the book of Hebrews constantly talks about. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Keep those two words in mind for now. We'll come back to them by another verse in Hebrews 6. Okay, the fact that their inheritance, it's incorruptible and it's undefiled. Okay, anyway, he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Where is it? It's reserved in heaven for them. Why is it reserved in heaven? It's coming to the earth. And why is it reserved in heaven? Because Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. Who's controlling the earth? Satan's the god of this world. And at the tribulation period, the Antichrist is the one that's controlling the scene down here. So their blessings are reserved in heaven. And Christ, remember, Christ says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will, what? Come again. Remember that? He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. He goes to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, gets the kingdom, and then returns with the kingdom. Okay? So, if you look at verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What's the next phrase there? Ready to be revealed when?
Wow.
Yeah. See, they're waiting for their salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the end of the tribulation period. That's when Christ returns. See that? That's a different salvation than you and I have today. Okay? So look at verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, that is in anticipation of that coming salvation, right? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith. Well, I've got a question for you. What season is it? The tribulation period. That's the season he's talking about here. The nation of Israel is going to have their faith tried in that season of the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, right? He's going to put them through a fire because he's going to refine them like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purify them like fuller's soap. He's going to put them, they're going to go through that fire. Those that are like the gold and the silver, they're going to be purified. Those that are dross, they're going to be burned up. Stubble, they're going to be burned up and so forth, right? So it's clear that Peter here is writing about the tribulation period, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Christ, there's a second coming. See what they're looking forward to? See what they're anticipating? Who having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what is it?
Salvation.
The salvation of what? Their soul. They're still looking for the end of their faith. Now that's different than you and me today, friends. We already have our soul saved. Our souls are already saved. They're looking for the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls, and in the context that happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ for them. All right? And so on. He says, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of a grace that should come unto you. We've talked about this before. That prophesied grace is not the mystery grace the Apostle Paul proclaimed. It's the prophesied grace. It's grace of the New Testament, the New Covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. It's a prophesied grace. It's something the prophet said was coming. It's the kingdom is what it is. Right? So, anyway, he says at verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What's that? That's Pentecost. See that? That's Pentecost there. Which things the angels desire to look into. Watch verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the what? There's Hebrews 6 again. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Then that cannot be the dispensation of grace that God brought to Paul, because these guys are waiting for this thing. This is a prophesied grace. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. See that? When you put James chapter 1 together and 1 Peter chapter 1 together with Hebrews, it's all clear that these are all books to the Hebrews about the Hebrew program in the Hebrew dispensation, the tribulation period, written in anticipation of and looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing that kingdom in which Israel will receive the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls, and the blessings reserved in heaven for them when Christ brings that kingdom. See all that all ties together? When you go back to Hebrews chapter number 6 then, he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but instead do this, followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what it's going to take. It's going to have to take faith. Their faith is going to be tried. It's going to have to take patience, because they're going to have to go through the greatest trial ever to happen on earth, that tribulation period. Now, there's one other thing that you want to think of when you think of, there's one other person you want to think of when you see the word patience in the Hebrew epistles.
Job.
Yes, sir. What is it?
Job.
Exactly correct. Job. Go with me back to James chapter number 5 here. When you see the word patience in the Hebrew epistles, there's somebody that needs to come to mind. And, of course, that's Job. James has already reminded his audience about that over in James chapter number 5, verse 11. And you can start at verse 10. He says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience, because that's what they're going to do, right? Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. See the issue of the patience of Job? You know, he says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Total side note here, but what's kind of interesting about that? He says, you've heard the patience of Job. It's kind of an interesting side note about that. If this book is for the tribulation period, the book of James is for the tribulation period, then Job's got to be there as well. Book of Job, that is, has got to be available. It, the verse demands the doctrine of preservation. Isn't that interesting? You guys have heard of the patience of Job. And he says, I've seen the end of the Lord. He's talking about the end of the Lord in the book of Job. Well, and when he says the end of the Lord, he doesn't mean the Lord came to an end. What does he mean, the end of the Lord? Well, look over to, go to the last chapter of the book of Job and you'll see. Go to the book of Job. Chapter 42. There's a little phrase here. A little phrase here. Job chapter 42. There's a little phrase here. And it, fundamentally, this is the message of the book of Job. Job chapter 42 and verse 10. Job 42 and verse 10. Fundamentally, this is the message of the book. And the Lord did what? Turned the captivity of Job. Job was placed in satanic captivity on purpose. Satan's hand was against Job, not for any cause on Job's part, right? Job was in satanic captivity, and God turns his captivity. God rescues him out of captivity. The nation of Israel was in Egypt in satanic captivity. God turned their captivity. He brought Israel out of the iron furnace when they were in Egypt. They were said to be in the iron furnace. What do you do in an iron furnace? You cook something. Satan wanted to cook Israel in the iron furnace. He wanted to annihilate them, destroy them, and so forth. So too, in the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to be in captivity. And God is going to turn their captivity. He's going to destroy the satanic powers of evil seeking to annihilate Israel, like he did with Job. Satan sought to destroy Job, was unsuccessful. Satan sought to destroy Israel and Egypt, was unsuccessful. Satan is going to seek to annihilate the believing remnant in the tribulation period. God's going to turn their captivity. He's going to rescue them, destroy the system of the Antichrist and policy of evil of the devil and so forth. So when James says, hey, you've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the end. You've seen the outcome of this thing, how the Lord is going to turn your captivity. And that's what he's going to do. So when the writer of Hebrews tells them, hey, guys, through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, he says that this is nothing new for Israel's program. It goes all the way back to Job. Isn't that fascinating? All the way back there. Through faith and patience. You've seen the patience of Job and the end of the Lord. He's going to turn your captivity. All right, so go back to Hebrews then. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, so now watch what he does here. Let's move a little bit more quickly. Notice the last word in verse 12. The last two words is what? The promises. Now what he's going to do is he's going to emphasize the reason that they can have every bit of confidence in God's ability to keep the promises. What he's going to do towards the end of the chapter, he's going to tell them why they can have every bit of confidence in God's ability to fulfill his promises. But watch what he does. Verse 13. For, he just got through talking about through faith and patience inheriting those promises. For, here's the illustration. For when God made what? Promise to Abraham. Because he, God, could swear by no greater, he swear by who? See, there wasn't anybody for God to swear by. The reason he says that idea, when he says because he could swear by no greater, jump to verse 16. For men verily swear by the who? Yeah, meaning what?
Something greater than them.
Yeah, if you're going to make a promise to do something, promise, make it based upon the guy who can deliver, right? So the illustration is, and several times in Israel's in the Old Testament and so forth, you can see when people make promises and so forth, they swear by the greater, the guy who's more influential, more powerful and so forth, the guy who has the capacity. So when he says back in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, what he swear by himself. There was nobody else greater than him. Interesting verse about the absolute supremacy of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no other God beside him. Mormons say, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of this earth and this universe is just one God among many gods. Well, that verse demonstrates because God could swear by no, there was no one greater than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Okay. All right, anyway. So because there was no one greater than himself, who did he swear by? He swore by himself saying this. He said this to himself and he repeated it to Abraham. He said, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. Who did God make that promise to first?
Abraham.
No.
Noah.
No. You missed it. Verse 13. Last word.
Himself.
Himself. He made that promise. He swore by himself. Before he ever said that to Abraham, he said, I'm going to do this thing. Now, when he says it to Abraham, he's confirming it with an oath, is what he's doing. And that's what he's going on to say here. Verse 14, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, that is, after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We'll come back to that in just a moment. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability of counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, do you understand the logic here? What are the two immutable things? God promised it to himself, and he confirmed it with an oath. He made a promise to himself long before he ever verbally said it to Abraham. When he said it to Abraham, that was the confirmation with an oath. See that? So there were two immutable things in that it's impossible for God to lie. So whether it was the promise God made to himself, he can't lie. But if God never audibly told Abraham that, how would Abraham have any confidence in the existence of the promise? So what God does, he confirms it with an oath to Abraham, and in so doing, you've got two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, why would the writer of Hebrews, why is it real vital for him to say this now to his audience? He just got through telling them, listen, guys, the powers of the world to come were evidence among you. Some didn't believe, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Well, so what might now be brought up in the minds of these Hebrews? Well, then, what if I fall away? See that? And so he says to them, listen, but my confidence is in you. You're going to go forward. God knows your works. He knows what you've done. Trust his word. Trust Christ as the Messiah unto the end. Hold on to that hope unto the end. Because God won't fail on his part. God is, by two immutable things, he made promise and he cannot lie. So you can have absolute confidence of the concreteness of the promises. Do you remember the two words I suggest or asked us to keep in mind about those promises and the blessings? Incorruptible and undefiled. There they are. See that? Those promises, you know, they're incorruptible. They're undefiled. They're incorruptible, meaning nothing can corrupt it. And they're undefiled, meaning what? They're as pure as ever. They're just sitting there waiting for the nation of Israel to get them. See that concept there? Isn't that interesting? So when he says at verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirms it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, even though Christ is not on the earth, he's in heaven, even though they have not seen that kingdom, they have the evidence of it in the signs, miracles, and wonders, and they've got the written word of God, which is what they must trust. They've got the written word of God where God told them. He confirmed with an oath. And he says, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Don't you love that phrase? Fled for refuge. These guys are going to have to flee from the Antichrist and go find refuge in the one that can rescue them and keep them safe. Fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That hope set before them is the kingdom. If you will go back to chapter 4, go ahead.
Is the physical freedom fleeing?
Yeah, they are going to physically have to flee out of Jerusalem at a certain point. Yes. Okay. The question was, is that a physical fleeing? It's both physical and spiritual. Yeah. Yeah. They're spiritually, they have to trust Christ as the Messiah, but there will be a time where they will flee from the Antichrist. Okay.
Is that where that prayer and ask, wherever you pray in my name, I will, that's where that.
Yeah, it's all part of that. Yes. It's all part of that. Yeah. All those prayers that Christ teaches them in the Gospels. Yeah.
Preparing them.
It's equipping them to endure the tribulation period. The Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He's going to, like back there in the wilderness, He's going to give them daily bread. Okay. Look over back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, i.e. the kingdom, any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay. Look down at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. See, that kingdom's waiting for them. It's there. The promise is there. It's wait. In fact, over in chapter number 4, He told them that this thing was ready from the foundation of the world. God's been wanting to bring the kingdom in. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's waiting for them there. See that? And so He tells them back in chapter 6, verse 18, we're just about out of time here, so I'm kind of going quickly here. He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That's that kingdom out there. But understand that kingdom, they cannot have it apart from who? Jesus Christ. He really fundamentally is their hope. And then He goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're pretty much out of time. I'll have to deal with those last couple of verses next time, because there's a lot in there. Notice the phrase at verse 19, which hope we have as in what? An anchor of the soul. Now, what kind of vessel needs an anchor? A ship. It's no mistake, it's no accident that the writer of Hebrews uses the phraseology, an anchor of the soul. Oftentimes, the tribulation period is likened unto the storm in a great sea and the believers going across that stormy sea in a ship. Isn't that interesting? When Christ sends the 12 apostles across the sea and they're it's the greatest storm they've ever seen. They think they're going to die. And Christ comes to them walking on the water. He's in control of that water. Jesus Christ from heaven's glory is going to orchestrate the tribulation period. But down here on the earth, they're going to be going through that great tempest of the sea of the tribulation period. And in the fourth watch of the night, the Lord's going to come. Isn't that interesting? So here, the anchor of the soul. They're going to be tossed to and fro. They're going to be at their wits' end. Lord, save us, we perish. Just like the disciples said when they were on the sea in the boat, remember, in the ship there. And when it says here, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. When you drop anchor, what are you looking for the anchor to do? How does it do that? How? It takes
hold of the dirt, takes hold of the ground.
Okay. Now, what if it's just... what if it's just sand? What's going to happen if it's just sand? It's just going to, you're just going to drift because the current's going to pull you along. So what do you need? You need something sure and steadfast. No, yeah, okay. And of course, you, like Christ said, the guy hears my words. He's like, and he's him. He's like a guy that builds his house upon a rock and so forth. And that, when you drop that anchor, you're looking for that anchor to, you're looking for the anchor chain or anchor rope to do what? So tight, like that. You don't want it just to kind of drag and so forth, right? And they're going to need, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, of course, who's the anchor of their soul. Now, real briefly, real quickly, let me just, because I said I wanted to go back to verse 15. Abraham, verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, now pay very close attention to what I say here, okay? And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises.
No,
it's singular, isn't it?
Yes.
In Now that's interesting. You got to give some thought to that verse. It's talking about Abraham. It says, after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise.
The child?
Yes. The promise of the child. If sometimes people find a contradiction in the book of Hebrews right here with Hebrews chapter number 11. Yeah, see, Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 13 says, chapter 11, verse 13 says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Wait a minute. Mistake, error, contradiction. See, the Word of God has got a mistake. No. Okay. Yeah, if you want to find mistakes in the Bible, you'll find them. But I don't want to find them because I don't think they're there. Because I don't think God can lie. I got a verse that says He cannot lie. Plus, the context tells me what it is. See, when it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Not the kingdom, but the promise of what? Of having a child by Sarah. How long did he have to patiently endure? Anybody remember? What's that? Okay, he was 100 years old, but how old was he when he was first told to leave Ur of the Chaldees? No. Let's go look real quick here. Go Genesis 12. You'll see it. Genesis 12. How long did this guy have to endure before he received the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of a child? By Sarah. Look at Genesis chapter 12. And he departed at what age? Genesis 12 verse 4. What is it? Okay, 75 when God initially makes the Abrahamic covenant with him. He's 75. Genesis 12 verse 4. All right. Now then, if you'll go over to Genesis 17, how old is he now? 17 verse 1. He's 99. And then the Lord tells him that I'll visit and Sarah, your wife, about this time next year, is going you're going to have a child. So when he finally has a child, how old is he? About 100 years old. How many years? Got to wait 25 years. Whoa. That's just. I mean, I get home from work and I'm grumpy if supper's 5 minutes late, right? You know, 6 minutes maybe, okay, but you know, but this 25-year thing. Now it's interesting that he brings this up because these guys in the tribulation period, they don't have to wait 25 years.
It sure feels like it.
It's going to feel like it. Why?
Because
of the intensity of the tribulation period. Exactly. They're going to be hitting all different directions. It's going to be the greatest trial, tribulation the earth has ever faced. But they can look to Job as an example of patience. They can look to Abraham as an example of patience. And then, of course, when they get to Hebrews 11, they'll look at all those different examples of faith and confidence in God. You know, so isn't that interesting here? That he brings up Abraham. Okay, well, listen, we're out of time. We'll pick up at verse, we'll finish the last couple of verses in chapter 6 next time and then get on into this very interesting character. Character is probably not the right word, the guy named Melchizedek, okay? Very interesting individual. A lot of misunderstanding about him as well. So if you have any ideas,